I'm Gretchen's brother. Now you know who I am. It's a pleasure and a great joy to give to these four young confirmands the grace and blessing of the Holy Spirit. The lesson that the deacon read beforehand, though it's written in a sort of a convoluted backwards sense, shows us that there is a spiritual purpose in the apostles laying hands, physically laying hands, upon those who have already been baptized, over whom vows of incorporation into the new covenant have been made, and yet they haven't maybe taken on themselves this seal. And the power of the episcopate is connected to them more than just at their baptism. So we're blessed to know that these four wonderful young people have this grace and will live out their lives into this and receive communion thereby. Are they receiving First Communion today?
Yes.
This is big. This is wonderful. Very, very good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.
We give thanks unto the Father, who hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. By him all things consist. The closing scene of the great epic stories describes a plain filled with joyous people, welcoming their liberator, cheering as he is led to a throne where a bishop happily places a crown upon his head and royal robes on his shoulders. Hats are thrown skyward as he is seated in splendor and blesses his subjects with a wave of his scepter. The scene is only poignant because of the struggle, the heartbreak, lost causes vainly sought, giants destroyed at terrible costs, long voyages, armies vanquished, and evil plots unmasked at the final hour, in earlier chapters that we've read. When a hero runs all those chances, rescues his beloved, brings back the prize, and bloodied but unbowed, returns victorious, this celebration on the plain of triumph is so sweet that we cry for joy and relief. We might see a coronation once in a lifetime. Royalty is passé, un-American, elitist, or so we may think. The crowning of Queen Elizabeth II, or the last Shah of Iran, were glorious, but it happened before our lifetimes, or very young. And these have died. We smile at the quaintness of crowns and robes and palaces. What's all this doing in the 21st century? Frankly, I don't understand the role of a monarch in government, but perhaps this honor, speaking at key moments in the national life, the appointment of bishops, being a figurehead and standing for the dignity of the human spirit, is really what the monarch is about. In a good and godly kingdom, the subjects are proud of their monarch. The crown is a symbol of all its subjects, the nexus of something noble in the human spirit of us all. A good and a loyal subject sees himself in his or her king. It raises up the servant to have such a master. October the 25th, on your calendar, is St. Crispin's Day. I don't know a thing about that good martyr, but on his day, England triumphed on the field at Agincourt in France. The year of our Lord was 1415. The young king, Henry V, led a small but valiant band of English archers and swordsmen into northern France against the vastly greater French army with thousands of cavalry forces. His quest to claim Britain's rights to his ancestral lands there. Henry sees almost certain defeat after a night's driving rain, but spurs his men on with these words: "If we are marked to die, we are enough to do our country laws. And if to live, the fewer men, the greater share of honor. God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more. He which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." Why do I want to cry when I hear that speech? I wish for heroes like good King Hal to offer all his soldiers, whatever their class and lot in life, nobility, equality to himself, and to call them brothers is the spirit of a true king. I know it's only Shakespeare, but the bard understood. The historical number of casualties presents a one-sided slaughter, anywhere from 100 to 450 British dead against a reported 4 or 10,000 French which lay on the field, their horses useless in the mud. The victory was sweetened by the marriage of Henry to the French king's daughter, securing peace at this point in the Hundred Years' War. Why do we stir at the snare drum beating, the trumpet sounding, at colorful banners streaming, and horses champing, beset with brightly armored knights? Are we still so warlike? Swords are useless as weapons of modern warfare. Drones are the more likely platform for smart soldiers to defeat evil. Yet the emblems of victory still show shields and hilts of swords, the image of a U.S. Marine standing with a rapier aloft. Is it about killing people? Killing isn't glorious. We're not proud of the killing. That's the hard part of the job. But that these few, these happy few, are willing to stand in harm's way and put their lives on the line for what is true, what is good, what is right, what brings peace, nobles the cause of a righteous battle. We gentlemen who now abed may read with shock at the losses and hate the necessity. But when some monster can detonate himself in a place of worship and destroy the lives of dozens at worship, there is true evil in the world. We best not hide our faces from it and wish it away. The noblest warrior of all time offers you a place in his battle, and nobles even the lowest of his fellows if they'll take their place on the field of the one true battle. Good against evil, light against darkness, truth against lies, God's armies against the forces of hell. His path of conquest was not to brandish a sword or to kill anybody. He wore no crown or armor. His sandaled feet tread carefully the grasslands of Samaria, and he bore no enmity toward any man or woman. Do we depict Jesus as a pacifist? His father was seen as a God of war, for God named himself Lord of Hosts, which means armies. So did his son oppose the war against Israel's foes. His forefather David won his crown by fighting tens of thousands. But then comes Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus who says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That sounds more like Christmas Day. The night he was arrested, Jesus even told the apostles, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Jesus wasn't a killer. But he never denounced the defense of a right cause. And he warned his followers they would be subject to violence that will come against the faith. He knew that in his first coming, he would take no role against human lives, but rather be killed on a Roman cross. The wisdom, strength, fortitude, and determination he showed to go through that suffering for our sakes was the greatest battle ever fought and won, even at the cost of his life. It was no failure. He rose victorious over sin, death, and Satan, all our ancient enemies. As such, he is crowned king over all that exists, beneath the Father. Christ God raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus wasn't stealing to claim equality with God, and at the same time he took a human body to be obedient to his Father, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pilate heard him say, "I am a king. To this end was I born." Isaiah proclaimed, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so this king, this conqueror of evil, sin, and its ravages, against a powerful spiritual enemy, even death itself, comes to receive a crown. The field shines in the glory of a new day as a multitude beyond count stands in white robes, radiant in the sun. On a white horse rides the victor, his robes stained with the blood of his last battle, where every evil had to be subdued and victory secured for eternity without ending. On that robe is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This isn't the peasant prophet of Galilee. Tall is he on his steed, noble, so kingly, as he ascends his well-earned throne. His Father is the only one worthy enough to crown him. And we wonder if we might be worthy enough even to serve him, be his slaves, work in his fields, wait on his angels at table in this renewed kingdom of heaven. Might we? Do we dare hope? Then he rises, and the crowd is hushed. In that silence, he must speak some word of omen, a final judgment, so we expect. But instead, without a word, he descends the dais, treads off the crimson carpet onto the grassy field, and begins to take people, one by one, in hand, as with our confirmants this morning. He leads them up the stairs, up to his throne, and angels place ringlets of gold upon their heads, beaded with diamonds, silken mantles at their throats. He descends again, and more saints rise with him to the platform. Each shine in the light of his glory, as more are added to the throne. At last, when vast multitudes have passed up before us, from ages filled with apostles, martyrs, virgins, doctors in the faith, prophets and priests, now risen to the dais, he comes to you. Nervously you search his eyes, but he gently speaks your name. Come, your place is ready. Inherit my kingdom. Be seated with my saints. Well done, good and faithful servant. I call you brother, sister, for indeed you are. Almighty and everlasting God, who hast exalted thy beloved Son to be king over all worlds, and hast willed in him to make all things new, mercifully grant that the kindreds of the earth, which are wounded and dispersed by sin, may speedily be knit together under his gracious sovereignty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.